Well, last time we looked at a story from the life of Jesus which showed us how Jesus meets one of the most basic and important needs that every human being has, the need to be loved and accepted. A man with an advanced case of leprosy, one of the most feared and dreaded diseases in all of the ancient world, fell at the feet of Jesus and begged him, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And filled with compassion for this man, recognizing not only the physical pain that he had suffered for years, but also the emotional pain of being rejected and despised by society, Jesus reached out his hand and he touched him and he said, "I am willing, be clean." And in that simple touch, Jesus communicated love and acceptance to this man in one of the most significant ways he possibly could. This man may not have been able to remember the last time that another human being had actually touched him. The disease of leprosy was so deeply feared by people. A person with the disease was so repulsive for them to look at. Most people avoided being anywhere near a person with leprosy. They were ostracized and they were quarantined away from the rest of society. But Jesus, he reached across all of those boundaries and he touches this man and he draws him into the very heart of God's love. Today, we're going to look at a story from the life of Jesus which will show us how Jesus Christ recognizes and meets another, one of the most basic and important needs that every person has, and that is the need to be forgiven for our sins and have our guilt taken away. Now, when I use the word guilt, I don't merely mean the feeling of guilt, but guilt in a judicial or a legal sense as well. This is an important distinction for us to make because many people acknowledge that they have feelings of guilt. I feel guilty. Some people even suffer psychological harm and difficulty from feeling guilty. But judicial or legal guilt is something that people have trouble owning up to. It's harder to find an individual who's willing to accept his or her responsibility for wrongs. We usually hear, "Hey, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. The ball that I threw broke the window. It was not my fault. I threw it right at the person. He didn't catch it. It's his fault. It's not my fault. I have been, working late at work and I haven't gotten any overtime, so I'm taking a few supplies home to, make up the difference. It's not my fault. They paid me what they owe me, what I really deserve." Lots of ways that we justify. We're masters at justifying ourselves and prosecuting others. An observer of our culture said, "One of the most distressing signs of contemporary times is the denial of guilt." The Bible teaches something that is contrary to the popular thoughts of our culture. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, according to the Bible, we are all judicially or legally guilty before God. We have all broken God's laws. We've all sinned. We've all disobeyed God. We've all chosen to live our life the way we want to live it rather than the way that God wants us to live it. And it has nothing to do with how we feel. We may not feel guilty, but we are still guilty before God. However, and this is a big however, with a capital H, bold print, however, the Bible also teaches that God is offering us forgiveness for our sins. He's made provision for our guilt to be taken away in Romans 8:1. Says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, keeping these things in mind, both the video and this other stuff, let's go into our story in the Gospel of Luke, which is in chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. It says, "One day as he was teaching," Jesus was teaching, "Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal sick." Now let's establish the setting for this story. We learn from Mark's account of this story that it actually takes place in the town of Capernaum, the same place that Jesus spends a considerable amount of his time during these first few months of his ministry. Pharisees and teachers of the law, it says, who had come from every village of Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. This is a new kind of audience that Jesus is in front of that Luke points out to us. His popularity with the common people is something that we have seen already again and again. I mean, everywhere Jesus went, there were huge crowds of people following him, gathering around him, trying to hear, trying to see, trying to have some kind of contact with him. Now, we also have now another group that's present. We have the religious upper crust of the day taking notice of what Jesus is doing, and a number of them have convened now to observe this new phenomenon, Jesus, for themselves. Luke tells us that some of them have come all the way from Jerusalem, the Jewish religious seat of power. And as we will see when we get further into the story, these religious big shots have not come to give Jesus a high five for the awesome work that he's doing. Instead, they have come to examine and scrutinize him and to find flaws in his teachings and the things that he's doing so that they can use them against him and defame him before the people. You see, they are the group in charge. And now some newcomer who didn't come up through their ranks all of a sudden shows up on the scene. He's growing in popularity. He's drawing people away from them, eroding their power base and their place of influence with the people. They need to find out what's going on. Who is this guy? And they need to put a stop to it. Now, the Pharisees, they're a group of Jews who took their religious faith very seriously, and that's really an understatement. They were so anxious about not breaking any of the commandments that they put a fence, as they called it, around the law of God to prevent them from even getting close to breaking one of God's commandments. For example, to prevent them from breaking the commandment, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." Well, they refused to ever say the name of God in any context for any reason at all. Even when they were reading scripture, they wouldn't say God's name. They would come to God's name and they would be reading along and they would say the name. And then they would continue reading. Now, at first glance, this careful concern for not breaking any of the commands of God sounds awesome. We think, wow, these guys are hardcore. But it led to some very unfortunate things. The fence around the law of God, which they called the tradition of the elders, became as important as the actual law of God itself. And this created this unbelievably complicated and burdensome set of rules for the people to follow. It discouraged people. And it grossly misrepresented God to the people, as all forms of legalism do. They are all a gross misrepresentation of God. It turned the Jewish faith into an external religion that was about following a religious code of rules and procedures and rites, which then made people feel justified before God, rather than primarily a relationship between God and his people, with the law of God then given to prevent people from taking advantage of one another, from oppressing and taking advantage of the poor and the weak of society, and creating a framework for sinful humanity to approach holy God. The Pharisees were a very influential group and were really the unofficial religious leaders of the day. They were a paragon of religious devotion and commitment for the people. They were a self-appointed example of those to follow. There, fortunately, were not very many of them in Jesus' day, only about 6,000 Pharisees in all of Israel at the time. But now the other group of religious upper crust that are present here on this day in Capernaum are the teachers of the law. They're also called the scribes, same group of people. And they were the theologians and the religious experts of the day. They were the professors and the doctors of divinity. They are the men who studied, who interpreted, and then taught the law of God and the tradition of the elders to the people. Most of the teachers of the law were also Pharisees. Now, this is the first time that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law appear in the book of Luke, but it will not be the last time that they appear. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and another group called the Sadducees, who we will run into soon enough, were the main antagonists of Jesus throughout his ministry on earth. Luke says, the power of the Lord was present for him, Jesus, to heal the sick. Luke wants to make sure that we, as the readers of the story, know whose side God is on. The power of God is operating and is present in and through Jesus. So we have this huge crowd of people all gathered at this house in Capernaum where Jesus is teaching. And as is usually the case, the big shots have front row seating. While most of the poor people are outside the house, cramming, straining, pushing forward, trying to catch a glimpse of what's going on and hear a little bit of what Jesus is teaching. So verse 18, it says, some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. So some men who have heard that Jesus is in town, they come carrying a man who's paralyzed, and they're hoping that Jesus will heal this man. But when they arrive at the house, there's this huge crowd already there. There is no way they're going to make their way through this crowd up and put him up where Jesus can see him. If you have ever been to a rock concert, for example, and tried to work your way from the back through the crowd up to the front so that you can be right at the stage, come on, I know you've done that. You've tried. You've at least attempted it. And you know how hard it is. I mean, as you wiggle and squirm and you push and you, you know, lie about who's up there that you have to get with and, you know, all of this stuff to try to get your way to the front of this crowd at a rock concert. And this is like that. This is the closest thing to a rock concert there ever was in Palestine in the days of Jesus. Jesus drew these huge crowds and these people are all pressed. There's like, no, hey, you can't get in front of me kind of attitude. Everybody's like that. So you can imagine if there's four of you and you have a stretcher with a guy on it, there's no way you're getting those guys through the crowd. But they're determined to get this man to Jesus. So they go around to the back and they climb up onto the roof of the house and then they tear a hole through it and they lower this man down into the room in front of Jesus. Now, to better understand what is going on in this story, it's helpful for us to know what a typical house looked like at that time. The house was usually a small one-bedroom structure with a flat roof. People used the roof of their house as a patio of sorts in the same way that we would use our backyard in our day with our houses. So there was usually some form of stairs or a ladder that gave you access to the roof of your house. The roof was usually made of wooden beams, covered with thatch, compacted earth. Sometimes there were tiles, as in the case that we have here in front of us. And here's a picture of some typical houses, even in modern times in that area of the world. And you can see that they really have not changed very much in all of these 2,000 years. I think this is an interesting photo because we have camels walking along the paved road here. And you see this interesting clash of modern and ancient culture all captured in this photo. Our own country is so young, and so we sometimes lose sight of just how young our country is because we would never see something like this here. I mean, we have a fit if a cow out in the, you know, country roads wanders on the road. And we're going, hey, you know, this is 2006. What's a cow doing on the road? You know, kind of thing. But there, it's like, make room for me and my camels. Try to imagine what it must have been like for the people who own this house. I mean, how would you feel if some guy whips out a chainsaw and starts tearing into your roof so he can lower his friend down through the hole in your living room where Jesus is? I sure hope this person wanted a skylight because they have one now, see? So in verse 20 it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. It strikes me that the first thing Jesus does is not chastise these men for ruining their friend's house. Hey! That's rude! Put his house back. They didn't, see? Jesus didn't do that, did he? It says that Jesus saw their faith. Jesus recognized their persistence and their ingenuity as an expression of faith. Their faith was obvious by their actions. And real faith is something that can be seen. Real faith is expressed with action. In James 2:14, it says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds?" Verse 18, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." And then down in verse 26 of that same chapter, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Would it have been considered faith if these men had seen this huge crowd and said, "Oh, well, sorry, Ralph, maybe we can catch Jesus next time he's in town"? See, their determination and their persistence plays an important part in the expression of their faith. And that's true for us too. If you really want to know God personally, if you really want the emptiness in your life filled, if you really want your sin forgiven, if you really want to find that peace that passes understanding, then you are going to go after it with everything that you have. The person who says that they want to know God, but then makes no real effort to seek after Him, is just talking empty words. Cheap talk. It's nothing. In Matthew 7:7, Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And him who knocks, the door will be opened." These are action words. This is a doing type of stuff. Jesus illustrated further in Matthew 13:44 through a parable when he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field." Well, rather than healing the man of his paralysis, Jesus says to him, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." So here's the scene. The roof is ripped open on this house. This guy is lowered down through the hole. The crowd is going wild with excitement. Everyone is thinking, "Oh, this is going to be good." All eyes are focused on Jesus to see what he's going to say, what he's going to do. And Jesus, he smiles at the men who have torn a hole in the roof because of the expression of faith that he sees before him. And then he looks at the man lying on the mat in front of him, and he can see the hopeful eyes of a person who has not been able to walk for who knows how long, waiting for that healing to come. The crowd, it silences. Tension is in the air. Everyone's waiting for Jesus to make that pronouncement. And then Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Record scratch. Whoa, wait a minute. That's not what was supposed to be said. Your sins are forgiven. You're supposed to say, "You're healed. Stand up and walk." There's something goofy going on here. I mean, this would be a perfect Southwest commercial for "Want to Get Away" if it was anyone but Jesus. Stage is set. You're to just say your nice simple line. "You're healed. Go and walk." And he said, "Your sins are forgiven." It's like, no, that's not in the script. That's not what you're supposed to say. Want to get away? See? What's Jesus doing? Is this some kind of joke? I mean, what good is having his sins forgiven? I mean, how is that addressing this man's very obvious need? This man needs physical healing. He can't walk. Do you ever feel like God is overlooking your obvious needs? I think all of us feel that way sometimes, don't we? We're pouring our hearts out to the Lord, praying, asking Him to do this thing for us. And it seems as though the Lord is ignoring us, or He's providing for us in ways that we really were not looking for. I can't walk. Sin's forgiven. That's not even on my list of wants. We need to trust Him and know that He knows what's best, and He's taking care of things, even if we can't see it at the moment. Jesus is aware of the deepest need of this man and all people. This man is separated from God because of his sin. Ultimately, the root of all human suffering is that separation that we have with God because of our sin. He needs his sins forgiven. If Jesus had not called attention to this man's real, deep, significant need here, his most pressing need, then this would just be another healing story. But Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach the people and to teach us about what the most important things in life are and what our greatest needs are. Jesus' way of thinking, God's way of thinking, is so foreign to us. I mean, it's so different from the natural way that we tend to think. I mean, Jesus, in Matthew 18, 8, he said this, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Now, to prevent anyone from going out and doing something very tragic after church this morning, let me tell you that Jesus was not advocating that we literally cut off those parts of our body which are engaged in sin. I mean, if that were the case, we would all be badly maimed. Probably dead. We would have all bled to death by now, I'm sure. But Jesus saw sin and sees sin as the most critical condition from which we need to be healed and rescued. And he wants us to see it that way too. Verse 21 says, "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, 'Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" See, so when these religious leaders that are here, they hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven," they immediately think to themselves, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, time out, penalty shot, out of bounds. You cannot say that. You're not allowed to say that. That is something that only God can do. I mean, who do you think you are?" See, for anyone to claim to forgive sins other than God was blasphemy. In their eyes, Jesus was a mere man, just like they were. So for him to say that he could forgive sins was clearly blasphemy by their way of reckoning. Blasphemy, which is the deliberate dishonoring of God in some way, was punishable by being stoned to death. I mean, this is a very serious charge to bring against somebody. And their reasoning was correct, assuming one thing, that Jesus was a mere man. But that's where their reasoning broke down, because Jesus was not a mere man. And he's about to demonstrate that to them. Verse 22, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they didn't openly voice their feelings, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he looks over them and he says, "I know what you're thinking." And then he asks them this very interesting question: which is easier, to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up and walk," to a man who's paralyzed? Both are impossible for anyone to do but God. But to the religious leaders, making the statement, "Your sins are forgiven," is clearly easier. I mean, anybody can say that. And how will you know? I can say, "All of you, your sins are forgiven." "Thanks, Jeff, I guess. I have no power, no authority to make that so." But to heal a man who's crippled, who's suffering from paralysis, unable to walk, that can be seen with the eyes. That can be verified. That can be seen as truly something that's happened. Say, come on, it's obviously easier to say your sins are forgiven than to get up, take your mat, go home. In actuality, to say your sins are forgiven was much harder. It would cost Jesus his life to make that a reality for all of us. In verse 24, Jesus continues and he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. So that they would know that Jesus had authority to forgive sins, he also heals the man. And as surely as Jesus healed this man, Jesus also forgave his sins. Luke has given us a number of examples now which have shown the authority and the power of Jesus. The people noted the authority with which Jesus taught. So he teaches with authority, as though he had written the words himself. When he cast demons out of people, the onlookers said, with authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. Jesus has healed many people of their physical ailments, demonstrating his authority and power in that realm. And now, Luke gives us an example from the life of Jesus which shows his authority and his power on the deepest level yet. He has authority and power to forgive people of their sins. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. And indeed they have. Jesus claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. This is an indirect claim to deity. Jesus is indirectly declaring himself to be God. And the religious leaders, they get that. They get brownie points for that. Because they are right on that part of it. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus forgives sins. If Jesus really is able to forgive sins, then Jesus is God. See? Jesus, he doesn't argue or dispute with religious leaders about only God having the ability to forgive sins. He merely says, okay, so that you will know that I have the authority to forgive sins. Get up, walk, go home. If someone wrongs you and I come along and I tell the person that they're forgiven for what they did to you, you'd think I'm a little off balance, a little nutsy, a little crazy. I mean, what right do I have to do that? Why am I acting as though I'm personally involved in the wrong that you suffered? As though it had been done to me instead of to you? But all sin is a wrong carried out against God. It makes sense then that God would be personally involved in the forgiving process if someone were, say, to sin against you. Because it's a wrong against God as much as it is a wrong against you. Now, either Jesus was a nutcase or he was who he claimed to be, God in the flesh. Jesus not only claimed to be God, but he acts like God. And each one of us have to come to our own personal conclusions about the claims and the actions of Jesus Christ. We're each like this paralyzed man, sharing the same need for forgiveness. We each desperately need to be forgiven. It's a fundamental thing that we all need. We need to know that our sin is no longer held against us. We need our guilt removed. We need to be acquitted before holy God. And the forgiveness that we need can be found in Jesus Christ. That's what his life and his sacrificial death were about, was to give us forgiveness, to remove our guilt, to reconcile us with the God of the universe.